We are going to consider what God's Word says as we look at 1 John chapter 5. And this morning we're going to concentrate on verses 6 to 9 of 1 John chapter 5. Now we're getting towards the end of this letter. This is a glorious portion of Scripture. It's an inspired letter that the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle John to write. And as we get into our next section, which begins at verse 6, all of a sudden we see that the new focus is on the idea of testimony or witness. So you're going to see the words testimony, and some versions say the word witness, in those 7 verses. It'll show up 8 times. So all of a sudden there's a focus shift in this letter, and we're going to consider testifying and testimony. Now, testimony is usually established by multiple witnesses in the Old Testament and in the New. Remember, God's Word says, let every matter be decided on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. We know that testimony is actually something that God intends to be proclaimed for all creation to hear. That's why he had his word written down, why the Spirit inspired writers to write God's word, why we still hear God's word. The idea is that the testimony of God, which is contained in his word, is to be heard in all creation. And then we also know that when we read the actual testimony that is found in God's Word, that it's rather specific in its content. It really doesn't talk about generalities. It talks about specific things. Things that should totally affect the way that we live our lives. So in our last passage, which was chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we were presented with the ideas of faith and belief. And in this case, faith would be a very effective power if it is a faith that is accurate. The Apostle John wrote that overcoming the world is a matter of truly believing and truly trusting who Jesus said he was. And Jesus said he was God's Son. It is absolutely necessary for faith to be properly focused. It is absolutely necessary for faith to be truth-based. Otherwise, your faith is not effective. Our passage for this week, which is chapter 5, verses 6 to 9, will both intensify and sharpen the focus of what needs to make up our faith. So the object of our faith will be further defined. Now, when I say object, actually it's a person. But in grammatical terms, it's the object that we need to focus on here. And also, we're going to see exactly who the testifiers are. Because the truth about Jesus Christ is something that has been testified to. And we will see who is testifying and that how these testifiers then authenticate our faith in Jesus Christ. So the whole idea this morning is testifying to the object of our faith. And we've got just a 3-point outline. Testifying to the object of our faith. In the first part of verse 6, I want us to see the first point. And that is the object of our faith must include all, and I want to put an emphasis on that, all, all that Jesus is, the totality of his person, and all that Jesus did. The object of our faith must include all that Jesus is and all that Jesus did. As we go a little farther, the second part of verse 6 through verse 8, we'll see a second point this morning. And that is that John presents us with 3 witnesses that authenticate the testimony about both Jesus' ministry and Jesus' death. And so John says there's 3 who testify. And then he says, and beyond that, God himself testifies. But that's the second thing we want to look at this morning. And the third thing we want to look at in verse 9, the third point, is that when it comes to God's own testimony, it is superior to any other testimony. It's kind of like the old saying, when God says it, that settles it. Eternally and absolutely. So, If you've got your Bible with you, please follow along. I'm going to be reading our portion for this morning, and then we will examine it verse by verse. Remember, this is not just human opinion, and this is certainly not just religious teaching. What we are considering here this morning is the infallible, inspired Word of God. So 1 John 5, beginning at verse 6, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." Now, we've heard that Jesus is the truth. Holy Spirit is also the truth. "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son." Every week I say that is a great portion of Scripture, so I will continue. That is a great portion of Scripture. First point, the object of our faith must include all that Jesus is and all that Jesus did. Folks, you probably have heard a lot about faith or a lot about belief. I think the trend is kind of dying down now, but a number of years ago, people were stenciling their walls with words. And one of the words that I often saw stenciled on the wall was believe or have faith. Now, if that belief or that faith is focused on the right person, then that's a useful thing to have on your wall. But if that means you should have belief in your belief or faith in your faith, I really have to question the effectiveness of something like that. Faith is as effective as the object that it is focused on. Effective faith is connected accurately to truth. It is faith in the right person. Now, depending on how you want to define faith, some people would say it's faith in the right thing. But we're talking here about Jesus, and he's a person. But let me give you a quote that's been around for a long time. The quote is this: "Strong faith in a weak rope is not all that effective." You can have all the faith in a weak rope you want to have, but if the rope snaps, the faith's gone. You're gone probably too. On the other hand, weak faith in a strong rope is very effective. Why? Because it's not the intensity of the faith that actually makes that much of a difference. It's the effectiveness of what that faith is placed in that makes the difference. I think of Jesus in Luke 17:6, where he was talking about faith. It's a very interesting scenario. This is part of the Transfiguration account in the Scripture. Remember the Transfiguration? Jesus picked three of the 12 apostles, Peter, James, and John, to go with him. And there he was revealed to them in an amazing way. It's like kind of he stepped out of the mundaneness of his humanity and you started to see the glory of God bursting forth from him. So all of a sudden, his clothes became white and he began to shine. And I can imagine that whole mountaintop was just glowing. And you started to see the humble Lamb of God in his glory. He was transfigured before their eyes. And while Peter, James, and John are just basking in this experience, and Peter's saying, "This is a good place, let's build some tents and stay here." Hey, you have an experience like that, you probably want to build tents and stay there. The Father says, "This is my Son, listen to him." It's not about experiencing, it's about knowing Jesus and following Jesus. While those three apostles are on the mountain, basking in glory, the other nine are struggling with a problem at the foot of the mountain. fellow has been brought to them who needs a demon cast out and nothing's happening. They've been involved in some ministry. They've seen effective ministry, but in this case, nothing's happening. It's interesting that the original text tells us that they actually had not even prayed in this case. They were trying to cast out this demon on their own strength. Remember when Jesus comes down and says, this type can only be cast out by prayer. In other words, you have to look to God for help and strength and power to cast this one out, and you guys haven't done that. Talk about two different pictures. Three guys basking in glory, nine guys being self-sufficient. When Jesus says you haven't done what you needed to, you haven't placed your faith in the right place or in the right person to have this effective power, what do the apostles say to Jesus, the nine? Increase our faith. Isn't that what we would say? Because we tend to assume that faith is effective because of the amount of faith we have, or the intensity of faith that we have, or the genuineness of faith that we have. And Jesus' answer to them must have astounded them, confused them. He said, you need faith like a mustard seed, a little speck that would fit on the end of your finger. Because what makes faith effective is not the intensity of the faith, but what the faith is connected to. Who is the effective one? You believe that God can do whatever God can do. They say, increase our faith, and it's like Jesus is saying, don't you know me? The other three just got to see a glimpse of glory. You guys don't even pray before you're trying to do my work. Religious faith must have an accurate connection to the real Jesus and to what he has done, or else it's actually useless, and more than that, it's dangerous. Now, I want to talk a little bit more about intensity of faith. Do you remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, this is the prophet Elijah? And he is in the northern kingdom. He is up at Mount Carmel. And what is really tragic is that by this point in the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom just is not following their God. Instead, they're following this false god of the natives there called Baal. And Elijah, as God's representative, decides to have a showdown on Mount Carmel. So you have one prophet for the living God, the true God, and you have 450 prophets for Baal. And since Baal is the god of the skies and the god of the elements and the things that happen in the skies, like lightning, fire from the sky, this showdown is set up in terms of who can bring fire from the sky. Baal is the god over the environment. So they build an altar each. And Elijah says, you can go first, you 450 prophets. If your God is the real God, have him set the altar on fire. These guys are sincere. They have faith. But faith in Baal is faith in what? Nothing. And so it doesn't really matter how much faith they have, because tons of faith in nothing is still nothing. But they are so sincere with their faith that as they're dancing around and calling for Baal to answer their prayers, they are taking knives and cutting themselves to bleed so that Baal will pay attention to them. How much faith do you have that when you're praying, you're cutting yourself with a knife at the same time? Most people would say, that's pretty intense faith. And Elijah being Elijah, I want to meet him someday. I like his personality. Starts poking at these guys. Call louder. Maybe Baal's asleep. Call louder. Maybe he had to go to the little Baal's room. Call louder. And so they get more frenetic, and Elijah's walking. And when it's obvious that they can't get their God to produce fire, Elijah says, well, let's make this a fair contest. Let us drench our altar. And they pour as much water as they can. And it's ironic that we're in a 3.5-year drought here. this is a precious thing, and they are drenching this altar over and over again till the outside ditch around it is also, the thing is so sopping wet, nothing can light it on fire. And of course, fire comes down from the Lord. And at that point in time, Elijah has a strong command. He says it's time for these 450 prophets of Baal to go and meet their maker. And it's not Baal. And they're put to death. But you know what? Religious faith, if it's not accurately connected to the real Jesus and what he has done, is useless, and more than that, it's dangerous. Let's get into the text. This is the one. This is the one. Who are we talking about? Jesus. Where did we end up last time in chapter 5, verse 5? It talked about that there needs to be faith in God's Son. Actually, faith in God the Son, because that's who Jesus is. He's God in the flesh. This is the one. And now John wants to speak with a new measure of description and accuracy. And look at how he describes Jesus. This is the one who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ. Now, would you describe Jesus as the one who came by water and blood? I think a lot of, you know, Westerners of the 21st century look at this and go, what? What does that mean? Well, what John wants to do is make sure that those who believe in Jesus have an accurate belief about him. You need to really know what's true about Jesus. Because an inaccurate faith can be deadly. And we know that there were many false teachers sowing false teaching in these churches. John's already talked about this in this letter. This is the one who came. In other words, this is the one who was sent by God to fulfill God's promise of both redemption and restoration. And now John says there are two essential identifying aspects about Jesus' ministry. Remember, the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. So, what does the water and blood refer to? And you know, there's lots of theories floating out there. Whenever anybody's not sure, they come up with theories. But I actually think that water has something to do with Jesus' baptism. You can always tell a Baptist commentary, every time water is mentioned, they tie it to baptism. They're often good commentaries, but I would just kind of laugh. Oh, that's an automatic connection for them. But in this case, I think the water definitely is tied to his baptism. And the blood is tied to his death on the cross. Now, let me describe for you what Jesus' baptism and his death on the cross represent. His baptism is the starting point of his public ministry. His death on the cross is the ending point of his public ministry. After Jesus resurrected, he did not appear to the crowds the way he had before. He only appeared to his own disciples to encourage them and to get them ready for receiving the Holy Spirit. Water and blood symbolize the starting point of Jesus' ministry, the ending point of Jesus' public ministry. In other words, it basically covers all his ministry. Remember what baptism is, folks. Baptism needs to always be understood by one word, first and foremost. Baptism is identification. In the days when John the Baptist was baptizing, he was doing something radical and revolutionary in Judah. Because he was baptizing Jews. And Jews didn't get baptized normally. They would do some ceremonial washings. But baptism was basically reserved for Gentiles who converted to Judaism. And they would take you and they would baptize you. And what you were saying in the baptism was, I no longer identify with my pagan roots and my pagan family. I now identify exclusively with Israel. Baptism is all about identification. When we baptize, normally what I do when I baptize is I take you and I lay you back and I say, you have been baptized into death with Jesus. And then we raise you back up and you have been raised back into new life with Jesus because you now share in his death and you share in his life. You are identified with him. Doesn't matter whether you get baptized in 6 inches of water or 25 feet of water. 25 feet is probably harder because there's no foothold there. But remember, when Jesus was baptized, two things happened. Number one, the sinless Lamb of God, God in the flesh, who had never sinned and would never sin, but would then take on the sins of the world, he identified with all the sinners who were being baptized. And why was John baptizing? He was baptizing them because they were declaring publicly the repentance of their sin and their need to be forgiven by God. This was a baptism identifying them as sinners. Now, Jews of that day and Jews of today say, yeah, we got a little sin problem. They won't say they're dead in their sins the way the scripture says. But if we try harder, we can overcome our sin problem and we've got a great religious system and we've got all these things. No. The baptism of John was saying we are helpless sinners and we have repented and we are looking for God to do what only God can do. So when hordes of Jews were identifying with their sin and saying, our religious system is not enough. The temple is not enough. The priesthood is not enough. The animal sacrifices is not enough. This is why Gabriel told Zacharias that his son would prepare the way for the Lord. He is getting them thinking in terms of their need of a savior. They are only thinking in terms of their need of a military deliverer. Their bondage is not to Rome, their bondage is to their sin. So for Jesus, he goes into the river, and remember, John doesn't want to baptize him. He says, you baptize me. And Jesus says, we must do this to fulfill righteousness. Well, to fulfill righteousness for us means that not only do we need to identify with our sins, but Jesus has to identify with our sins. He had nothing to repent of, but he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. First identification for Jesus' baptism. Second identification is glorious, and that word should be reserved for God, and we're going to talk about God here. Because as Jesus is being baptized, two things happen, and John the Baptist testifies to this. He says, as I was baptizing him, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Nobody ever has that at their baptism. So the Holy Spirit was identifying that Jesus was part of the Trinity. And then God the Father spoke. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Father said, and he is the second person of the Trinity, my beloved Son. You see, this is the Lamb of God who takes away sin. Well, for the Lamb of God to take away sin, the Father has to declare that he is worthy to take away sin, that he's perfect, and he has to identify with sinners. This is the starting point of Jesus' ministry on earth. And he goes through 3 years and he keeps demonstrating that he is God in the flesh because he can heal people by the thousands, and he does. And he can cast out demons by the thousands. And while we try to talk about adjusting climate change, Jesus controls the weather in his ministry. And he has the authority to stand in the middle of the temple where all his enemies are, and there's death warrants signed out against him, and he continues to preach, and nobody can touch him. And as I said last week, Satan tries to tempt him What a pathetic attempt that was. Satan tries to tell Jesus what God's word actually says and means. Oh, yeah, right. All right. The starting point, the ministry. What is the ending point of the ministry? It is the death on the cross. Here comes the blood. Because Jesus becomes a blood sacrifice. And he dies a substitutionary death. And he does so willingly. Remember, they mocked him by saying, if you're truly the Son of God, get down from the cross. Do you remember what Jesus had told Peter just a few hours earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter's swinging the sword and this is just not good? He says, don't you think that I can call 12 legions of angels to defend me? Not only that, but Jesus on the cross, had he had the mind to, the nails would have fallen out and he would have just got down and it would have been over. Jesus died willingly. The Father had given him the authority to lay down his life. The Father had given him the authority to take his life up again. On the cross, Jesus becomes the blood sacrifice, and at the cross ends his public ministry. Now, Jesus is still ministering today. He's interceding for us even now. But the public ministry of that 3+ years ended at the cross. Now, he rose from the dead in less than 3 days. But the public no longer saw it. If we talk about the water as the baptism and the blood as the crucifixion, we are talking about the entirety of everything Jesus did to fulfill the ministry his Father gave to him. And you know what, folks? We cannot omit anything from that historical account. And we cannot add anything to that historical account. And we dare not deny anything in that historical account. Because the totality of the apostolic teaching regarding Jesus and his ministry has to be believed and trusted from start to finish. He goes on to say, and not with water only. Well, why is he mentioning that? You had some Judaizers in this church. And they were willing to say, yes, we could see an anointing by God on this man and that he did some wonderful things. But we are only willing to believe that he was the Messiah, but we will not believe that he is the crucified Messiah. They could believe in that starting point, but they could not accept that ending point. Why? Because the thought of a crucified Messiah was embarrassing to them. Their idea of Messiah was one who would sweep into this world, destroy all opposition, and put the Jewish nation in charge of everything. Not one who would go to the cross and die. Because the cross was reserved as a place of utter humiliation. This was designed not only to humiliate Jesus, but to humiliate the whole Jewish nation when the little sign was nailed above there, this is the King of the Jews. There we have it in the three languages there on the cross. They did not want to be embarrassed by a crucified Messiah. It's like you can recognize the ministry of Jesus, but you cannot accept the cross of Jesus, the crucifixion. We are told by the Apostle Paul that for Jews, the cross is a scandal. For Gentiles, it's just foolishness. How do you win a great victory by dying? And Jesus did, because he died the death that God intended him to die. And then he rose from that grave. You see, you can't be baptized to identify with sin and not be baptized to identify with God's only provision for your sin. See, this is sort of the problem with Judaism. A bunch of them are going to John, getting baptized, saying, we are sinners, we have a need. But then to turn around and say, but we don't want the provision that God has made for sin. That is not genuine, accurate, truthful faith or belief. First point this morning is that the object of our faith must include all that Jesus is. Every aspect that has been revealed to us about his person and his nature. And our faith must include all that Jesus did. And you cannot pick and choose what you want to believe. It's an all or nothing reality here. Second point, continuing on, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Isn't it interesting? It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. It is the same Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who moved and inspired this letter of Scripture, and he moved and inspired all of Scripture. When you think about it, the Word of God is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Word of the entire Trinity, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit as he moved men to write. And in John's Gospel, it is the Holy Spirit whose main role is to testify for Jesus. That's how John portrays the Holy Spirit. He is the testifier for Jesus. And he is the testifier for Jesus against this world who is trying to deny who Jesus is. And Jesus, we know, is the truth. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And here we are told the Spirit is the truth. So you know what? The Trinity is the truth. But in specificity here, the Spirit is singled out. So we begin with, it is the Spirit who testifies. Is that good testimony, by the way? If he is absolute truth, is that good testimony? Oh, yeah. The Holy Spirit is a great testimony, a great testifier. But John goes on to say, for there are three that testify, verse 7. And remember, there is a biblical requirement that every matter be settled on the basis of two or three witnesses. In this case, we got three. In fact, we're going to get four. Now, it's interesting that in John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10, there are a considerable number of Jews are just saying, you know, what you're saying about yourself is just not true. And Jesus says, well, I know you don't accept my testimony. But if the Father says it, do you believe it? Then Jesus says, if you don't believe my testimony, then believe in the works which the Father has given me to do. So what had Jesus done in the space of his 3.5-year ministry? Had he proven to be God the Son? Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Day by day. You know, I love what John says at the end of his gospel. We've written these things for you that you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but we haven't written everything because there isn't enough room to write everything. Man, his self-testimony by the works that the Father had him do should have been more than adequate to satisfy anyone, but Jesus says, you're not going to listen to me. Here's some other testimonies, and John declares for us, the first testifier is the Spirit. We've talked about the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you of the Gospel of John chapter 1, back to the situation with John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, verses 32 to 34, this is what John says. When Jesus came to be baptized, John says, I did not recognize him. I think he recognized him as a person because he was a cousin, technically, of Jesus. Elizabeth and Mary were relatives and maybe second, third cousin, who knows? And even though John had said, you know, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, I don't think he quite completely understood who Jesus actually was. John says, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be revealed to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John said, I had my job. John the Baptist had his job, and his job was to get Israel to recognize their need for a Savior, to repent. Then John continued to testify, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on Jesus. Oh! I'm curious what that actually looks like. There are so many things that I want to see when we get to heaven, and maybe after 10 billion years of praising the Lord, there might be a minute or two where I can see. No, I don't think it's really going to matter, but I'd like to see these things in my mind. The Holy Spirit descended as a dove out of heaven and remained on him. By the way, this is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Then John goes on to say, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain on him, this is the one. So the God that was leading John in the ministry of baptism had told him, when you see the Holy Spirit descend and remain on one you baptize, that's the one. Aha. The Holy Spirit is one who testifies. The second one who testifies is the water. At the starting point of Jesus' ministry was his baptism, and that was a powerful statement of identification. I've already said that Jesus identified with sinners by getting baptized. He did this to fulfill all righteousness, not to increase his righteousness, so that when he identified with our sin, we could get his righteousness. And God the Father declared who Jesus was. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this, that there was a voice from heaven. I'm sorry, I don't think there's ever been another baptism where a voice from heaven has said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. When I got baptized, there was no voice. When I baptized some of you, there was no voice. But there was identification. This is testimony. The water testified because the way the baptism worked out testified to who Jesus was. And then there was the blood, the third one who testifies. You know, that final act of public ministry for Jesus at the cross, there he died to prove that he actually died. A spear was shoved into his abdominal cavity and it opened a large gash and a very noticeable discharge of blood came out. When you have a large buildup of blood in the abdominal cavity, something serious and terminal has happened. Something has ruptured. This was proof that Jesus was dead. And the centurion at the cross, who was probably on crucifixion duty, had probably stood by many crucifixions, who was hardened to death, when he saw how Jesus died, he gave testimony. This is the Son of God, from the lips of a pagan centurion. You see, the blood testifies that not only did Jesus die, but the blood testifies that God's promised new covenant had been established. Both in the terms of the new covenant, which required Christ to die. No one else could establish this covenant. And in terms of the payment that was made by Jesus for both our forgiveness and for our restoration. Without blood, there's no forgiveness of sin and there's no reconciliation to a holy God. And John says, and these three are in agreement. That's the same way of saying, and that settles the matter. Second point, three witnesses have authenticated the testimony of Jesus' ministry and his death. Final point from verse 9 is that when it comes to God's own testimony, what tops God's testimony? Verse 9 says, if we receive the testimony of men, and we do. What's the problem with the testimony of men? The credibility of men. And just to be inclusive this morning, and women. If we receive the testimony of men, and the assumption is we do, the testimony of God is... Yeah, greater. That's an understatement of all understatements. Way beyond greater. For the testimony of God is this. By the way, that's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If something is true in a lesser situation, is it not even more true in a greater situation? This is common Jewish reasoning being used here. For the testimony of God is this. John says, you listen to testimony, you don't listen to Jesus' testimony, but you listen to testimony. And God's giving testimony, and it's infinitely greater than all human testimony combined, because the testimony of creation is one thing, but the testimony of the Creator is just so much more. And all three witnesses have testified to who Jesus is, to his ministry, at the baptism, at the crucifixion, and the Holy Spirit has done it. But now we see, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. All those other testimonies, the water, the blood, the Spirit, you realize that those are all divinely appointed and God-driven aspects of testimony. The baptism wouldn't have happened unless God was in control. Crucifixion wouldn't have happened that way unless God was in control. But there's a lesser to greater progression here. We see Jesus' ministry, how that testified. We see Jesus' death, how that testified. And then we see God's pronouncement, how that testifies. And we know that right now, where's Jesus? He is at the right hand of his Father in glory, awaiting the command for him to return to this world. These are all God-driven. The baptism was God's plan. The crucifixion was God's sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit testifying, that's the third person of the Trinity, speaking the truth. This is God testifying. Folks, there is no witness like God's own witness. And it's God's word that settles all matters, absolutely and finally. So let's close with this. Faith in Jesus Christ is so important. Thankfully, faith is a gift from God. But he grows it in us. We looked at that last week. And faith is everything revealed about Jesus and revealed in Jesus that we understand, we accept, we receive, we practice, we trust. Faith is believing in Jesus' ministry as God in the flesh. Faith is believing in Jesus' death and his resurrection. Faith is believing Jesus' place in the Trinity as the second person of the Godhead and that he sits at the right hand of the Father now, because the Father not only was pleased with his Son, but he has exalted him above all things and he has given him the name above every name. Faith is recognizing Jesus' glory. Faith is recognizing Jesus' authority. Faith is recognizing that Jesus has promised to return as earth's divine king. And faith that is placed anywhere else will fail. But faith that is placed in Jesus is eternally effective because it is based upon the person, the nature, the character, and the work of God himself.